What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. That is why we exist, to answer questions from people who are not Catholic and yet have questions about the Catholic faith. Let's give you the straight skinny here on this. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. If you wish to text us instead, you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, a little quick robo response. Once you get that, then you can text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Vanessa Sanchez, our call screener, and Rich Jesse handling social media today. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, streaming on both those platforms right now, just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
Apart from a little bit sleepy, I'm hanging in there.
You are sleepy, but you can do it.
I'm pulling through.
All right, good man. Yesterday, you may remember that we got a question from M watching us on YouTube, but we ran out of show, so we just couldn't answer it. So, M, here is your question today. Please explain the Eucharist and the necessity for such. Why shouldn't it be understood in a cannibalistic way?
Thank you. I appreciate it. Let me handle the cannibal thing first, and then
sure.
I'll come back to the Eucharist and its necessity. So cannibalism occurs when a human being kills another human being and chops up their body and puts it in the proverbial pot, stirs it around, and then eats it, right? Consumes it for, literally to metabolize the fats and proteins and so forth that make up the human body, and it passes into your own physiology, becomes part of your physiology and the way normal digestion happens. And there may be ritualistic elements to it, but it boils down to the basic fact of killing, immolating, dividing up a victim, and eating it, right? And we don't do really any of that with the Eucharist, in spite of the fact that we place the consecrated host in our mouth, right? And there is chewing and mastication. The analogy ends there. So I'll make a couple of observations. First of all, we don't kill Jesus. Don't kill him. He doesn't die in the Eucharist. Secondly, we don't chop him up. Now you say, well, Anders, you take the host and you break it in half. Yeah, but it's not like I get Jesus' upper torso in my right hand and his lower torso on my left hand. It doesn't work that way.
No.
The Catholic doctrine on the real presence, which, by the way, is quite mysterious, is that the entire Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, whole and entire, living, resurrected, and glorified, is present in each particle. In each particle. So, you know, if you break the host in 20 pieces, you've got 20 instances of the entirety of Christ's presence in your hand.
Okay.
And it could be infinitely subdivided in that way. So there's no death. There's no division. Now, what happens when I place the host in my mouth? Am I eating Christ for food and metabolizing him such that his fats and proteins are incorporated into my body mass and become part of me the way a plant does or an animal or a steak or something if I eat that? No. Again, the Catholic doctrine is that the presence of Christ perdures only as long as the appearance of bread and wine is there. Well, you know, you ever have your three-year-old, like, spit out the dinner that they're eating and you're on their plate? Like, does it still look like bread and wine at that point? Like, just barely, right? And you shudder to think at what stage of the digestive process it really doesn't look like bread and wine anymore, but it's pretty darn quick, right? And so whatever it is that passes into the stomach and into the intestinal tract and is actually metabolized is not the body of Christ at that point. So there just is no analogy here except the placing in the mouth. Basically, that's the only point of analogy.
Okay.
Now, what would you take offense if Christ became present in the Eucharist and we simply adored him? We simply adored him. Because we do that too, right?
Yes, yes.
Well, I think you clearly would indicate there's no analogy to cannibalism there, right?
No.
So what if you take the object of your adoration and you place it on your tongue in a reverential way? You see my point? Like,
sure.
There's just no analogy.
Okay. Yeah.
So why the Eucharist? Well, first of all of the sacraments are signs. They teach. They're symbols. They represent something.
Mm-hmm.
And they, by the mysterious power of God, they contain the thing that is signified. So they both symbolize, and then they convey what they're symbolizing. Take baptism as an example. Baptism, among other things, symbolizes the washing of uncleanliness from the body. And it becomes a symbol of the washing of our souls.
Yes.
Guess what? It also washes our souls.
Well, yeah.
Right? It's the symbol and then the reality of the thing signified.
Both okay? And.
Both and. So what is being symbolized? And keep in mind, I'm not saying it's just a symbol, but what is being signified or symbolized by the consecration of bread and wine? Pay careful attention here. It's not just that Christ is present. It's that Christ is immolated. What's being represented is what happened at Calvary. The double consecration of bread and wine shows forth what happened at Calvary. For what purpose? And this is ultimately your question. For what purpose? And this is where the Catholic Church shines. So that the consecrated elements, which really do contain the very same victim who died at Calvary, although in an unbloody and glorified manner, so that the very same victim who offered himself once for all on the cross at Calvary might be for us a perpetual offering that the Church makes to Almighty God on behalf of the faithful and the world. So the utility of the Eucharist is that we might actively participate in a ritual way in offering the body and blood of Christ,
yes,
for our sins and the sins of the world. So that is a powerful gesture with the promise that God will make present the thing that we're signifying, that death of Christ and its power and its effects will be applied to us. The graces of one for us at Calvary are applied to us in a particularly poignant way. Now you may ask, Anders, why not just apply the graces without the symbol? Good answers to that, but in a nutshell, God wants us to come together as a family and to represent visibly and materially, because that's the way we live together, visibly and materially.
Em, well, I'm sorry we couldn't answer your question yesterday, but I'm very glad that we got it answered today. Hey, lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. It's Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, and we've got lines open right now, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. You know, back in the day, Mother Angelica used to say, we need to be where the people are. And whenever a new social platform like a YouTube or Facebook or anything would open up, she was all about it. She said, let's get on it as soon as we can. One of those is SoundCloud. You'll hear all your favorite EWTN programs available right now on demand, day or night on SoundCloud. Do check it out. And remember, EWTN is everywhere. Got a great email here from Emma in North Carolina. She says, I am a Catholic high school student. My boyfriend is evangelical. He says that Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, proves that we are saved by faith alone. What are your thoughts? By the way, my dad loves your show. We listen in the car all the time. And again, that's from Emma in North Carolina.
All right, let's see what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says. I know this one. It's a standard proof text among Protestants.
Okay.
For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, I wonder if your evangelical boyfriend has considered the question, how did the book of Ephesians make it into the New Testament? I doubt that he has. I doubt that he has. All right, and who collected it into the collection of Paul's letters, and who promulgated it as sacred scripture. Because, you know, there are spurious letters floating around in the first and second century, some of which were regarded as canonical by certain Christians and not canonical by others, and there were debates about which books belonged in the canon and which ones didn't. There's a spurious letter alleging to be from Paul to the Laodiceans, and they didn't make it in the canon. Somebody's like, how'd this one get in there, right? And the truth of the matter is it got in there because the Catholic Church put it in there. Ultimately, the bishops of the fourth century defined the canon of the New Testament. And Athanasius's Easter letter and the councils of Hippo and Carthage and Rome said this is the New Testament that Christians should read, right? So Catholic bishops put the letter of Ephesians into the New Testament canon. Catholic bishops that taught the Catholic doctrine of justification and faith. So they knew what Ephesians said.
Yes.
They knew what Romans said. They knew what Galatians said. They quote these books. I mean, St. Augustine, who really stands at the headwater of the Catholic doctrine of justification, was the most prolific commentator on the grace and faith sections of Paul's letters in Christian antiquity. We know what Paul said. And everything he says in this text is completely consistent with the Catholic doctrine of justification. Catholics believe that we are saved entirely by grace. We believe that grace comes to us through faith. We believe that grace comes to us not because we merit it, but because of God's gracious mercy. We don't merit the gift of grace. And that if we make it to heaven, it will only be because God's grace has accompanied us from start to finish, and we cannot merit that gift of final perseverance. That is the Catholic doctrine. And Paul says nothing more than that in this text. And that's what we believe as Catholics. That's why we put this in the Bible. So where's the beef with Protestants? I'll tell you where the beef is. It's not about this verse. It's about the understanding of what grace does in your life. See, the Catholic position, consistent with sacred scripture, is that the way grace saves you is that you are dead in your sins and you can't do squat. Then God sends his grace into your heart through faith and enlivens you. We call it the doctrine of regeneration. He causes you to be born again. Remember Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Without me, you can do nothing. With me, you can do all things. God's grace comes by and takes a dead man, makes him come back to life again.
Yeah.
Revivifies you in your moral life. Infuses the power within you to love and do good. St. Paul says the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 5:5. Without him, we didn't have that love. But the Holy Spirit gives us that love. Paul says in Romans 13:8 that love given by the Holy Spirit, is the fulfillment of the law. What in our flesh we were powerless to do, namely to keep the law, could not do it. With the help of grace, suddenly we can do it. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, he says, is he a Jew outwardly? Is he a real Jew who's a Jew outwardly, whose circumcision is done in the flesh by the hands of men? Is he not the real Jew who is the Jew inwardly, the circumcision being of the heart done by the Spirit? For through that circumcision of the heart and that gift of the Spirit, we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And he says in Romans 2 that it is not hearing the law, it's obeying the law by which you will be justified. And that obedience to law which justifies is given through this circumcision of the heart, this changing of our character, this infusion of the Holy Spirit, this gift of love. That's what Catholics believe. That's what Scripture says. What Protestants believe is that regardless of what grace does in your life, it is not on account of the change of your character that God justifies you. It's rather God's simple decision to acquit you of all fault and to count you as if you are righteous, though you remain in fact sinful. The exact opposite of what Scripture says.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And so that's a doctrine that Martin Luther invented, which is nowhere in the Bible. And so that's what we reject. We reject Luther's unbiblical formulation of justification, not St. Paul's doctrine in Ephesians.
We do appreciate that. Emma, thank you so much for your question there from North Carolina. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Margaret in Springdale, Arkansas, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hello, Margaret. What's on your mind today?
Hello. I've always puzzled over something Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 14, when he's comforting his disciples about his leaving and that the Holy Spirit's going to come. What does he mean when he says, the Father is greater than I?
Thanks.
I know that there's the three persons. Of course, it's a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
But that sounds almost qualitatively and quantitatively like there is a distinction of hierarchy or of greater power or knowledge or something.
Okay. Thanks. I appreciate it. So remember, in the very same chapter, John 14,
yeah,
Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And in John chapter 10, he says, I and the Father are one. So he affirms equality and distinction. What's the distinction? Well, here's the Catholic doctrine, which is based upon the words of Christ. There is a distinction between Father and Son. Not a distinction of essence or nature or unity, but of relation. And it is the relation of paternity to filiation, of fatherhood to sonship. That's the distinction. We can't say anything more about it than that. There is no other way in which Father and Son are distinct other than paternity and filiation, fatherhood, sonship. One way of stating this is to say that the Father is the principle, not like the school principal,
yeah,
but like the first principle.
Right, right.
Right? The principle, Son and Spirit proceed. The Father does not proceed from the Son. The Son proceeds from the Father by way of generation. The Spirit proceeds from the Father by way of spiration. The Father does not proceed from them. They proceed from Him. All right? And so it's not a temporal procession. It's not a temporal priority because they're eternal. The persons of the Trinity are eternal. But it is a metaphysical principle. In the same way that, say, the axioms of a geometric proof are not temporally prior to the conclusion, right? The conclusion is implied by the principles, is worked into them from the beginning, from
right,
the get-go,
right?
Right?
Mm-hmm.
In the same way, the filiation of the Son is an eternal generation. That we actually say that in the Creed, right? Eternally generated of the Father. But it's that relationship of generation from a principle.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that respect, we can distinguish them. Now, to put it in human terms, metaphysically speaking, you know, my Father and I were different essences, different natures, right? But we were equal in dignity. But he was greater than I in that he was the Father and I was the Son. That's the only respect.
Okay.
You know, I wouldn't have dared to—this is a convention of American culture and Anglo culture, but in our culture, a sign of respect of your father is that you don't call him by his first name.
Of course.
You know? He called me by my first name.
Yes.
But I called him Dad. Dad.
Okay.
I never once in my entire life, not in all of his 82 years, did I ever refer to him as Louis, except in speaking about him, right?
Sure.
I called him Dad, right? That was an acknowledgement that there was something about our relationship where he was first and I was second. But not in metaphysical essence, not in dignity, right? But in the way of paternity and filiation. That's the distinction between Father and Son and the Blessed Trinity.
That is a great way to explain it. Margaret, is that helpful for you?
Yes, it is. Thank you.
All right. Thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. We have several lines open right now, 833-288-EWTN. And it is called A Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Wednesday afternoon. Glad that you're with us here on EWTN Radio. Gabe is watching us on YouTube right now. Gabe says, could you please explain what it means to be eternally generated and proceeding from the Father and the Son in regards to the Trinity? And what resources can I use to better study this?
So Catholic dogmatics is the resource that you have to use to study it. You might take a look at Gilles Emery's book, Trinity in Aquinas, which is just a study of St. Thomas's doctrine of the Trinity.
Uh-huh.
You might actually like just bite off a big bite here and actually read De Trinitate by St. Augustine. If you haven't actually started with the Catechism of the Catholic Church, start there. You could read manuals of Catholic dogma like Ludwig Ott's Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. Any basic Catholic dogmatics textbook is going to explicate the doctrine of the Trinity. And if you want to go into depth, you can do something like look at Emery's Trinity in Aquinas.
Well, very good. Appreciate that. Gabe, thanks for checking us out today on YouTube. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Line open for you at 833 833- 888-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Kevin sent us this email. Dr. Anders, could you please explain the effectiveness of our prayers when we are in a state of grace versus when we are not in a state of grace? I heard a priest say that when we're not in a state of grace, Mary no longer will intercede for us. Thank you and God bless, Kevin.
Yeah, I'm afraid that I'm going to have to disagree with your priest.
Okay.
I don't know if you have kids. I don't know if you have a wife. But you know someone who does if you don't. Okay, so let's say for the sake of the argument that you're wearing, you have a wife and you've got kids. And let's say that one of your kids is the, as it were, black sheep.
Okay.
And he goes off and he leaves and he does his own thing and he gets in lots of trouble. And he's the one kid that causes all your trouble. The others are all perfect. You know, Connie, they're all valedictorian. They're going to youth group and they're winning awards. Everything they're supposed to do. And then there's that one guy. Every family's got one, right? And he's off doing his own thing and he's, you know, selling drugs or whatever he's doing. And he keeps you up at night worrying and biting your fingernails off. So you're telling me that your mom only prays for the valedictorian. That's where she spends all her time. She's wearing holes in the rug with her knees on the floor for the valedictorian. Oh, God, please help this valedictorian with all of his problems. I can't bear to think that he would miss that by 0.001 GPA points, dear God.
Oh,
right?
Boy.
But God, whatever you do, write off that black sheep. Don't pay any attention to him, God. We're done with him. That's what she does. Is that what she does?
I don't think so.
That is not what she does.
No,
that is not what she does. And if you've been in these families, you know what happens? The three perfect kids get neglected. That's what happens.
Yeah.
You spend all your time sweating and bleeding and praying and spending and chasing and fretting and begging to help the one kid. What did Jesus say? The shepherd leaves the 99 sheep to go after the one. But, you know, Mary's nothing like that. Of course she's just like that.
Of course.
Sorry, you go. That's my opinion.
Well, I appreciate that. Kevin, thanks so much for your email. Let's go to Jeff in Tulsa right now. Jeff is listening on the great St. Michael Radio. Jeff, what's on your mind today?
Hey, good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
This morning I was reading in a newspaper that Mr. Rock and Roll Hoochie Coo, Rick Derringer, passed away.
Yes.
And in the article, it said he was raised a Catholic, but in 1998 became a born-again Christian. Now, I'm a convert from evangelicalism, so I know, or at least I think I know, what evangelicals mean by born-again. What I'd like an explanation on is, what does the Catholic Church, how does the Catholic Church define that phrase? And more importantly, Dr. Anders, what do you think Jesus meant by that when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again?
Yeah, sure. Thanks. I appreciate the question. So here's what Catholics and evangelicals have in common, what we both believe about the doctrine of regeneration. We believe that without grace, our nature, for one reason or another, and our explanation is a little different here, but for one reason or another, our nature is impotent to fulfill the law of God. And so we fall short of the glory of God in our natural inclinations and our natural actions. And that to really live a righteous life, especially the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, but the others as well, I mean, the natural virtues of justice and prudence and temperance and fortitude, to really live those heroically, you need to have grace in your life. And you have to have a supernatural change in your character. And regeneration is the theological term we apply to that renovation of your character. And traditional Protestants, including evangelicals and Catholics, all believe that. And we all have that in common in our doctrine of regeneration. Where we differ is not the nature of regeneration so much. There are some subtle differences, but you know, in essence, we agree. What we differ is not the nature of regeneration. It's the manner of its attainment. Like, how is generation applied to you? And the traditional Catholic doctrine and the traditional Protestant doctrine is that it comes to you through baptism. Evangelicals believe that it comes to you through the act of psychological conversion. That's the major difference. I don't think Jesus had evangelical revival-style conversionism in mind. I think he was talking about baptism.
Jeff, thanks so much for your call. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Glad you're with us for the Wednesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. I got a couple lines open for you at 833 833- 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Cora. Cora is in Emerald, Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Cora, what's on your mind today?
Hey, I think y'all are awesome. I love the show. Answers a lot of questions. I'm glad I could call in and ask a question. And so what comes to mind to me right now that has me really concerned is my brother. He's scared of dying, and I brace my heart, and I'm trying to let him know, let's get back to church and, you know, just talk to the Lord, talk to the priest. But then I feel bad because I'm not, I feel like I'm telling them what to do, but I just don't know how to. It makes me sad when he says he's scared of dying.
I appreciate that, and I'm deeply sympathetic, and I'm sorry. You know, sometimes without telling him what to do, you can make an offer. I mean, I know several people who have family members where they thought, well, this guy's never going to come back to the sacraments. That's not going to happen. I mean, it's just forget it, not even worth trying. And then somebody who doesn't actually believe that comes by and says, hey, bud, you know, would you like a priest? I got one right here, you know, in my back pocket. He'll hear your confession and give you communion. Would you like that? Yeah. Yeah, I'll do that. Okay, well, here, you know, come on in, Father. I mean, that happens. My wife used to be deeply involved in a nursing home ministry where she would go find Catholics in the nursing home that had not received the sacraments for a long time. She'd go knock on their door and say, hi, you know, I'm Jill Anderson. I'm Catholic, and I see that you're Catholic, and I was just wondering if you've been to communion or confession in a while, and if you hadn't, I got a priest I brought with me, and he'd come in and hear your confession and give you communion, just communion if you want that, or anointing if you want that. You'd be interested? 9 times out of 10, they'd go, well, yeah, I would. And I knew a priest, actually, who offered that service to a man who declared to him that he had not come for the sacraments. He actually had come to town in order to commit a murder.
Wow.
And this priest friend of mine, and he said, well, that's not real good. How about you go to confession? And the guy said, I'm not going to do that. He said, well, you know, why you want to kill this guy? And they had a long conversation. I said, well, how about you go to confession? I'm not going to go to confession. And they just, well, all right. But, you know, we'd carried on. Why don't you go to confession? Oh, all right, I'll go to confession.
Wow.
The guy goes to confession and then promises not to commit the murder. Mm. I mean, this happens.
Life or death.
This happens, you know. And I know another case where one woman I know, and she told a priest, oh, whatever you do, don't ask this person to come back to church. They'll never do it. Priest turns and says, you want to come back to church? Yeah, I think I'll do that.
Mm.
So you never know.
You just never know. Cora, thank you so much for your call. Appreciate that. Glad to hear from you in Emerald, Texas. I'm trying to remember the exact quote because it was fantastic. It was where Fulton Sheen had a visitor at his church. And it was this woman who was very famous. She was on billboards all over New York City. I think she was an actress. I'm probably getting part of this wrong, but it was just a wonderful story. And she was like, I'm not going to confession. I just came here to see you and say hello and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And he says, well, we've got a beautiful church here. Let me show you around a little bit. And he's walking by the confessional, and he pushes her into the confessional booth. And then she confessed and got right with God. I just thought that was fantastic.
You know, you remember the Pentecostal television evangelist Oral Roberts?
Sure.
So if I've got the story right, I believe, in his autobiography, he revealed a letter that he received from none other than John Lennon.
Wow.
Beatles fame, who once wrote to Oral Roberts and said, you know, I'm a Beatle and I've got lots of money, but, you know, there's something missing in my life, and do you think it might be Jesus?
Mm.
And so there's no telling. You never know.
You just never know. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I just heard from Ethel in Lafayette, Louisiana. She was going to work, couldn't talk on the phone, but left us with this question. In The Prodigal Son, the story of the prodigal son, why was it that the father did not tell the older brother himself that his brother was back home and had returned?
Yeah, I don't know. And the thing about interpreting parables is you cannot press necessarily every single detail of the parable into some kind of immediate allegorical significance, right? Uh-huh. Parables usually have, they may have more than one point, but they usually have one sort of pretty obvious on the nose thing that Jesus is trying to teach, yeah. And to try to read more into them than is evident, sometimes a little bit beyond the point. You know, sometimes people refer to this as the parable of the angry older brother rather than the prodigal son, because it really is kind of a parable about being resentful of God's mercy towards other people. And Jesus tells several parables along that same line. You remember the workers in the vineyard that work all day and they get all mad because the vineyard owner pays the guy who comes in the last minute the same amount, right? And I mean, that's like St. Dismas runs around pillaging and murdering and stealing or whatever he did for his entire life, and then he's literally in the midst of his own execution and he says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, and remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Oh, you know what? First canonized saint in the church's history. Today you'll be with me in paradise." And you're like, wait a minute. I've been doing this since baptism, you know, when I was 6 days old. And he gets in at the, yep, that's how it works.
That's how it works. Call to communion here on EWTN. Question here from Mark on YouTube, who says, how should we as Catholics, how should we see secular music? I love global music. When I was looking into Orthodoxy, their view is no secular music. I find varying answers in my Catholic faith.
You know, when I was a kid in junior high, my brother was in high school, and he was not the world's God's gift to the world of music, but he was kind of like the band manager for a high school band that I think they had one song down really well. They could play Louis Louis really well, really well. And it was a couple of Greek Orthodox guys that were best friends with my brother.
Really?
Right? Yeah. One of them's a banker and one of them's a lawyer today.
Wow.
You know. But anyway, so they were Greek Orthodox and they were playing secular music like crazy. At least that one song, they could bang that one out like anybody's business, you know. Point being, I think that's a radical overgeneralization about the Orthodox world.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, most of the Orthodox folks I know like secular music of one kind or another. And I mean, I'm sure every religious group has a kind of a hard, you know, right wing that may take more puritanical ideas towards culture. The Catholic Church is very explicit in its overt embrace of culture, and culture as a domain where human goodness and truth and beauty are on display, that is the ally of the Catholic faith, not its enemy. Now, it doesn't mean that the tools of culture can't be turned against the church. Of course they can, but the Catholic disposition is to assimilate, you know, but not like the Borg, not by taking away free will, but by through love, through relationship, through accompaniment, right? And to take these elements of culture and to sanctify them, to baptize them, to make them vehicles of truth and goodness and beauty infused by grace. That's always the Catholic disposition. It, you know, my own personal view is I don't really like quote-unquote Christian music because I find it sort of on the nose. It's kind of sappy and the lyrics are too obvious. They're sort of, you know, how many times can you say Alleluia and praise God, right? That's not poetry. There's no subtlety in there. I like music by Christians rather than Christian music. What I mean is Christians who have lived life, who've had experience, who grace has infused their engagement with reality, and they tell you about the world that actually exists, not their idealized religious fiction. And I'm not saying religion is fiction. I'm saying their idealization of what they think life should be like under the domain of grace, as opposed to what it's actually like. Life actually lived under grace is suffering. It's messy. It's difficult, right? And they sing and they write and they paint and they sculpt what life is actually like, but then they infuse it with supernatural hope, right? Sometimes hope disappointed, but hope nonetheless. Great example of that would be the short stories and novels of Flannery O'Connor.
Yes.
Flannery O'Connor's stuff is dark, brother. It is dark. It is not, you know, happy, clappy, on-the-nose, you know, Christian music. It is dark stuff, and it's mostly about failure and disappointment and death and despair and the offer of grace refused, not embraced. But subtly written into the fabric of the story, there's an awareness of grace, even if it's grace refused. That's Christian art, in my judgment. And she does so by embracing all of the tropes and all of the forms of Southern Gothic. So, you know, she didn't learn that in Sunday school, is my point. You know, she was reading Steinbeck or whoever else she was reading when she was coming. She went to the Iowa Writers' Workshop, and she was immersed in the works of the greats. And that's where she learned her skills. Somebody asked Flannery O'Connor one time, why do you write? She said, because I'm good at it.
Well.
You know, and she was too, right?
She was.
So I think, that's what I think. That's what I think.
All right. Hey, Mark, on YouTube, thanks for checking in with us here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Going to get to another phone call here from Wisconsin in just a moment. Let me tell you about one of our wonderful weekend programs, Beyond Damascus. Have you heard it? Dan Demite, Aaron Richards, Saturday night, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. A wonderful program. Young Catholic adults sharing their stories of life within the Catholic Church and the blessings that the faith brings. Again, that is Saturday night, 8 p.m. Eastern for Beyond Damascus on EWTN Radio. Let's go to this anonymous call now from Wisconsin, listening on the EWTN app. Anonymous, what's on your mind today?
Hello. I told the screener I've been discussing over text with my youngest son, who is living 6 hours away from us. He's announced that he is in a relationship with another man. We raised him Catholic. We put him through school. He has a great job. He sings for his cathedral in the basilica in the city he lives in. Very talented, but again, today he admitted that he is in a relationship with another man. He feels that God put him in his life because he makes him so happy, and he can't imagine any other reason that would happen. He knows the teachings of the church. He knows the teachings of the Bible. He is now questioning them, of course. And I don't know how to love him through this without preaching to him, but he already knows what I've said. So how do I accept this? I don't want to accept it, of course. How do I love him through this without being too accepting?
Thank you. And I hear your pain, and I'm very, very sorry. I'm very, very sorry. Now, the truth of the matter is you have already conveyed in your question a tremendous amount of wisdom. I mean, you've already told me what I'm going to reflect back to you, which is that you don't accept what he's doing. He already knows what you think, and your objective is to love him through this. You've just said it. You're going to love him through this. He already knows what you think. You the one thing you said was you were going to have a hard time loving him through this without being preachy at him. And I think that's the one place you have to really put all your attention. Because there is a work of mercy the church identifies as admonishing the sinner. But we also have counsel from the church on when and how to do that. And the counsel is this: you admonish the sinner when it's a serious matter, you think there's a good expectation that the sinner will listen and change their ways, and you are the best person to make the admonition. In these kinds of situations, it is almost never the mother who is the best person to make the admonition, and there is almost no chance that he will listen to it coming from you. Because, as you already stated, he already knows what you think. So there's nothing you can say that will inform him or inform his conscience in a way that it's not already informed. What you can do is you can manifest in your manner of life all that grace is meant to accomplish in us. And I suspect that over time, in a way that is that transcends his conscious understanding. It will be subconscious. He will begin to pick up that the way his mother loves him is fundamentally different from the way he thinks this man loves him, and that the way his mother loves him is more gracious. And, you know, it's interesting. I believe that your loving him makes him happy. He doesn't realize that, but you're happy in the sense of it is in accord with his ultimate blessedness. Like, there's goodness here. Now, it doesn't leave him feeling elated or stimulated or whatever other adjective you want to use. He's not getting the ushy cushies, and that's what he's calling happiness. That always wears off. That always wears off. You're in this for the long haul. And St. Paul speaks about those who, through patient endurance in doing good, win glory, honor, and immortality. And so that's the task ahead of you. Patient endurance in doing good. Now, when it comes to acceptance, I have stuff in my life, not this particular issue. I have stuff in my life that is as trying. I guarantee you, I promise you I do, where I want to put my head through a brick wall. I'm so frustrated. And what I have learned after wearing out my skull on a lot of brick walls is the brick walls are a lot tougher than my head. And I have to repeat to myself over and over constantly the mantra, if I can use that word, that there are things that are not within my control. And my screaming and yelling and banging my fist and hitting my head against the wall doesn't make them in my control.
Mm-hmm.
And so acceptance for me is not a matter of liking it or reconciling to it. It's a matter of, this is the only path for me to preserve even a scintilla of my own sanity. Right? I must hand this over to divine providence. Now, what I can do, there are a lot of things that I can do in me. And so these brick walls that I've run up into my life have seriously challenged me to change me. Because I'm not doing any good at changing anybody else when I'm in these situations. I mean, utterly failing to change other people. The only person on whom I can exercise any control at this point is me. And it's changed me a lot, right? And so I just keep reminding myself, okay, change yourself, change yourself, change yourself. Now, the other thing I can do is I can take counsel, and I do. I've learned this. St. Thomas says that one of the integral parts of prudence is the ability to listen to counsel. I take counsel, I take counsel, I take counsel, I take counsel. I constantly ask people who know more than I do, what would you do in this situation? What would you do in this situation? What would you do in this situation? What advice do you give me? What advice do you give me? I do it all the time with anybody who will listen to me, who I think has a modicum of sense. I take counsel. I try to build resilience. I try to build networks. I try to build resources. So that when bad things happen, I'm ready. I can't keep them from happening, but I can do everything in my power to prepare the groundwork so that when bad things happen, I've got something to offer. And I don't know what that looks like in your case. I don't know what kind of network of support you need. I don't know what bad things might come down the pike for you. But those are all things that you can positively do, working on yourself, working on your environment, working on those network of resources and support. Cut negative people out of your life. All of the people that are tempted to treat you in a way to make you feel like this is your fault, you're a bad mom, get rid of those people, right? Find people who affirm you, who sympathize with you, who empathize with you, who will love you through this without judgment. Be selective in who you talk to, because there are people who will, you know, wag their head at you and talk down on you. Don't let those people get you down. Don't spend time with them. Don't give them the time of day. Build that network of positive, supportive, loving people who can encourage you. These are all things you can do to work on you while you persist in patient endurance and doing good to win glory, honor, and immortality for yourself and your son.
And we are praying for you. Thank you so much for your call today from Wisconsin. Let's go to Maria now, a first-time caller from Houston, listening on the EWTN app. Maria, what's on your mind today?
I just wanted to share a comment for the previous caller.
Sure.
Our daughter went through the same thing, and it was very hard. But we had a talk with her and told her that we accepted her and her choices and respected, even though she was brought up in the faith, our Catholic faith. And she must also respect our house. So she was always welcome to our house, and they could only come over as friends. We did have a younger son, and we didn't want to confuse him. So they did come over, and we would try to be as welcoming as we could without making them feel uncomfortable, but they also respected and always stayed at a different house if they were visiting our city, because she did move out. But it's just been about making very clear that we love her, but not what she is doing.
Right, right. Exactly. Thank you.
Maria, thank you for, and I'm really, really glad that we were able to get your call on so quickly there. Thank you. Here is Donald now in Jackson, Michigan, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Donald, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, can you hear me okay?
Yeah, Donald, go right ahead.
Okay. Thanks for taking my call. Some time ago, Dr. Anders had a question of someone regarding Mary as the Ark of the Covenant. And he also referenced the story in the Old Testament, in the Book of Kings, when David, when the Ark was being brought over back to Jerusalem and the cart was going to tip. And I won't, you know, get into all the details, but he wanted to know if there was if there was some correlation between the between the Blessed Virgin Mary and that story, or what happened to, you know, the person that tried to catch the Ark. And I would like you to expound on that, because you just kind of said you're on the right track, but I didn't. You didn't have an opportunity to really expound on it.
So many commentators have noted that St. Luke, in his gospel, seems to borrow tropes from Hebrew historiography, Hebrew history writing. And some of the language that he uses, some of the forms that he uses, seem to reflect a conscious imitation of the tropes of the Old Testament narrative. And one of those might plausibly be argued to be a parallel between Luke chapter 1, 39 and 45, and 2 Samuel 6, 10 to 12, when David ordered that the ark be taken up into the hill country of Judea and remain with the household of Obed-Edom for 3 months. And that seems to parallel the three-month visit that Mary made to Elizabeth's home in the hill country of Judea. There are other parallels as well. I mean, obviously, Christ is the new covenant, and the elements of the covenant in the Old Testament were contained in the Ark of the Covenant, and so we know what was contained in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So the fathers of the church drew this analogy, and so there seems to be a kind of theological parallelism as well as a sort of narrative literary one as well. Someone who expounds on this at great length, better than I can right now, is Scott Hahn in his great book, Hail Holy Queen.
Oh, yeah.
And I think Dr. Hahn may be the person most responsible for popularizing this idea in American Catholic consciousness. And so now everybody's familiar with this Ark of the Covenant theme, right? But it's been part of the Catholic tradition for a long time, and you hear some of the litanies of Our Lady, and they will refer to her as Ark of the Covenant. So it's an old idea in Catholicism.
Okay. Appreciate your call there, Donald, and I hope that's helpful for you. Hey, let's go to Dominic now. Dominic is in Greenwood, Indiana, listening on Sirius XM as well. Hello, Dominic. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah. Got a question. Again, it's, I guess, following along with what he just talked about, the Blessed Virgin Mary. I've been doing a lot of reading and trying to study, and she gets referred to as the new Eve, and Christ is referred to as the new Adam. And they talk about Mary redeeming Eve's disobedience by her obedience and her fiat to God, and that Christ, if he died on the cross and conquered sin. I'm just curious as to how, if Mary redeems Eve's disobedience and Christ conquers sin, how does that not conquer original sin? Why do we still have the original sin concept?
Okay. Yeah, sure. Right. I appreciate the question. So, well, it does conquer original sin. It does. Absolutely. And the way we conquer original sin is through sanctifying grace, which is infused into our souls at our new birth. I mean, see, Christ and Mary are not our parents, naturally speaking. That's Adam and Eve. They are our parents in the supernatural order, in a birth that is not, you know, in the womb of our biological mother, but in the womb of our mother, the Church. And this birth is a spiritual birth. It's regeneration, whereby our character is reformed, and what we lost in Adam, namely to be in the likeness and image of God, is restored to us in Christ. So that's the nature of the parallelism. Now, the doctrine of the second Adam comes to us in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. He specifically analogizes Adam and Christ as first Adam, second Adam. And the fathers of the church saw a similar parallel with Eve and Mary.
Okay. Dominic, thanks so much for your call from Greenwood, Indiana. We also got a call from Frank, a first-time caller from Parkersburg, West Virginia. Unfortunately, Frank, as you can hear the music, those violins, they're sawing away. That means we got to get out of here. So please call us back tomorrow or on the day of your choice. We will bump you up to the top of the line. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom. Sorry about the phone call there.
Ah, that's okay. These things happen. At least we weren't in a movie theater, right?
That's right.
Okay. Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN. On behalf of our fantastic team today, Pedro, Vanessa, and Rich, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. We'll see you next time. Have a great day and God bless. Yes.